Good morning. I'd like to begin by reading Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 and verses 22 and 23. Genesis 3, verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." All the way back to that point, since that point, man has known suffering. It's a part of life. We know that physical death came to Adam as a result of being and Eve and mankind having been driven from the tree of life. Spiritual death came that day when they sinned, and spiritual death comes to every man who sins, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Much suffering was promised in this context. Job in Job 14 and 1 said, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." And throughout the Old and New Testaments, we read of suffering. And if that weren't enough, we of course see it and experience it. We know it's reality. And I want to speak for a few moments this morning about suffering. First, the question, why do we suffer? That is, why is there human suffering on this earth? I want us to think of some of the reasons why suffering comes. Number one, suffering comes because of personal wrong choices, including, of course, the choice to sin. That is personal, my choice, your choice. That is our own doing. Man is a free moral agent, and he's made to be able to choose. Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua 24 and verse 15, to the Israelites of that day, he said, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua knew what many still deny today, and that is the free will of men to choose, to choose. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 through 8, Paul wrote, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Wrong choices and bad choices have their consequences. There is a reaping of fruit according to the seed that is sown. And while one may escape consequences on this earth, he certainly won't escape the judgment of God. But I'm thinking in this lesson about suffering here on earth. And often suffering is a result of one's own sin. It can be. In Luke chapter 15 and verses 14 through 16, in Luke 15, 14 through 16, we have in this text the parable of the lost son. And this man took the inheritance that was given to him, he asked for. And it says in verse 14, "When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." This was suffering, but it was suffering from his own choices, his own disobedience. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, Peter writes, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." We think about how a thief may suffer, the consequences in this life of his evil doing. You think of the adulterer who may suffer venereal disease, the homosexual suffering from AIDS, the thief may be shot, end up in jail. There is suffering often in this life as a result of one's own choices. The Proverb writer said in Proverbs 13 and verse 15, the way of the transgressor is hard. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, in 1 Timothy 6 and 10, Paul wrote to Timothy saying, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Have you ever thought about how someone who loves money could end up piercing themselves through with sorrows? I mean, they have all of this world's goods, perhaps. But you think about how the love of money may lead to theft and robbery, extortion, things that have their consequences. So suffering on this earth is sometimes due to personal wrong choices. But suffering on this earth is sometimes due to the personal wrong choices of others, including their choice to sin. We may think of Joshua chapter 7, where Achan, the son of Camri, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, he took of the accursed things from Jericho, and as a result, Israel suffered defeat at Ai. 36 Israelites died in battle. They suffered as a result of his wrongdoing. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, here's what Achan had to say about it when he was discovered. He said, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. This is what he was thinking. He tells us what his mind was when he did this. This is all he's thinking. But who did it affect? Who did it affect? Who did his sin affect? His sons, his daughters, they were all taken out, as was he. 36 Israelites who lost their life in battle. The personal wrong choices of others, including their choice to sin, can cause others to suffer. In Matthew chapter 19, in Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. This tells us that the man who says flippantly, I will divorce my wife, not even for fornication, but even if it was for fornication, she doesn't have a right to remarry, but let's pretend the man divorces his wife just because he doesn't like her anymore. And she's innocent. What happens if she remarries? She commits adultery, the Bible says. And of course, if she was divorced for her fornication and she remarries, she commits adultery. She must remain unmarried, lest she commit adultery. She has no right to remarry. Someone says, you mean she must suffer and remain unmarried because her husband just didn't want her anymore? Who am I to question the judgments of the Lord, or who are you? The innocent do suffer. They do suffer at the hands of the evil, at evil people. The truth that the righteous will suffer persecution is proof that men and women often suffer from the personal wrong choices of others and from their sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12, 1 Timothy chapter, and that is not the scripture I wanted, but 2 Timothy 3 and verses 10 through 12. Paul said, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The fact of the matter is that apostles suffered immensely. Other men in the New Testament suffered immensely. Take, for example, Stephen, stoned to death, persecuted. And Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's suffering at the hands of others, wrong choices. Jesus, of course, is our example of that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Peter says, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." And he goes on to give Christ as our example. So suffering on this earth can be the result of the personal wrong choices of others. And just an additional point, we ought to understand then that when we sin, that's our choice. Do you realize who all your sin may be directly or indirectly affecting? We don't think about that sometimes. But number three, suffering is sometimes due to the wrong choices of others in past generations. In Exodus chapter 20 and verses 5 and 6, Exodus 20 and verses 5 and 6, here the Lord God says, "You shall not bow down to them, these carved images, serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." We're talking about suffering and consequences, not about guilt. Here, regarding guilt, the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither the Father the Son. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. But suffering and consequences, they can go down a ways. Someone asks, "Well, I can understand how someone could sin now and affect me, but how is their sin going to affect a future generation?" Well, it's because of the far-reaching consequences of sin. Consider, for example, and I don't mean to pick on divorce this morning, but consider, for example, divorce. This one comes to my mind. A man or woman chooses to divorce their spouse with no right to divorce. Who suffers besides the innocent spouse, the children? The divorce affects the stability and the raising of their children. Even ungodly counselors recognize that and admit it. The man or woman who does that, they're unleashing this flood of consequences that they never dreamed of. It's like a dam that's breaking and failed. And it just goes downstream. And so here's one generation affected, the children. And then those children, they raise children of their own. Perhaps they're emotionally unstable from that. Something that began years ago. The consequences and the suffering that comes about as a result of someone's evil and their wrong choices. So the consequences of one sin can affect subsequent generations, and God said so. I accept it by faith. But number four, suffering occurs in this life just because of our world of natural laws that God has set. In Luke chapter 13, in Luke 13 and verses 1 through 5, it is written, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Jesus is saying that here suffering is no relation to any particular sin. You think about the Tower of Siloam falling. Gravity is a natural law designed by our Creator. And you pull out something from
something breaks from under a tower, the tower is going to fall by way of gravity. It's just the way the world has been made to operate. In John chapter 9 and verse 2, John 9:2, the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Who sinned? This man or his... There's no connection, Jesus said. That because this man has sinned or his parents have sinned, that therefore he's born blind. There's frailties of the human body and frailties that are passed on and so on. Remember in Acts chapter 28 when Paul was on the island of Malta, and they were building a fire, and Paul got his hands dirty picking up sticks and made that fire, and out came a viper from the heat and bit him. What did the men suppose? Oh, this must be really an evil man destined for judgment. Why? People have been doing that a long time, haven't they? They see someone suffering and they assign that it must be they have done something to deserve this. But that isn't the case. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, Matthew 5 and verse 45, Jesus said that God, the Father in heaven, He makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 9, Ecclesiastes 9, in verse 11, he says, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to all." There are some things that happen by time and chance. And I'll just throw that in with the natural order of things. You know, in Amos chapter 4, Amos 4 and verses 6 through 11, we do read, though, here that God sent some natural disasters and problems upon His people to try to get them to repent. In Amos chapter 4 and verses 6 through 11, He says, "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your palaces, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord." Famine. "I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to other cities to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I have killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." In this case, suffering was sent by God, but it is revealed here that these things were sent by God because He was greatly displeased with them. And they were sent with a specific purpose to turn His people away from sin and back to Him. So here's what I want to say. So human suffering comes as a result of natural laws of this universe created in the beginning and upheld by the word of His power. And while God may send such today, He may, with purpose, as Amos described, I would say that neither you nor I know by faith exactly what His purposes may be in those things today. We do know with Amos what it was because it's revealed. But these things aren't revealed to us today about the purposes. But there is suffering for those reasons. There's also suffering that occurs by choice. One may choose to suffer on behalf and for the good of others. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, of course, this is just what our Savior did. The Apostle Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit." Jesus suffered for our good. The Apostle Paul suffered for those to whom he wanted to bring the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, he writes, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." The Apostle Paul suffered. He chose to suffer for the good of others, for the gospel's sake. His suffering was even, you could say, emotional. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 27 through 31, in speaking to the elders from Ephesus, he says, "I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." And here's this part here. "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." That's emotion. "I warned you for 3 years night and day with tears." A conscious and deliberate choice. And of course, Romans chapter 5 and verse 7 speaks of the idea that scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You read stories occasionally of someone who's willing to risk their life and they end up giving it to try to save someone from a burning car or building or drowning. So some suffer, and they suffer by choice for the good of others. A beautiful thing. So human suffering may come by choice when we choose to willingly suffer for the good or well-being of another. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus chose to do on our behalf. Those are some reasons why suffering occurs in our lives. But what about its value? Suffering has great value and benefit for the Christian. For many in the world, suffering gives them reason to question God, to disbelieve, and it can even become a reason, an excuse for the Christian. But why? The ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus, he thought that suffering challenges our belief in God. He said this, he reasoned this way, "If God knows about our suffering, because He's all-knowing, and if He cares about our suffering, because He loves us, He's all-loving, and He can do something about our suffering, because He's all-powerful, then there shouldn't be any suffering. Therefore, I'm not sure whether to believe in God," is where that leads. His reasoning, though, starts with an assumption that is a lie of the devil and is not the truth. And that is the lie that suffering is evil and has no good purpose. It is not true that suffering is evil and has no good purpose. Suffering is not evil in and of itself. Instead, what you make of it, what you do with it, is either good or evil. Suffering is a teaching device to the Christian. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, Hebrews 5 and verse 8, Jesus again is our example in this. "Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." Suffering causes, if we will allow it, obedience to grow stronger in us. Suffering demonstrates God's concern for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 9 through 10, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, The Apostle Paul said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" We learn that spiritual strength can grow and flourish in the midst of physical and emotional weakness. This was a messenger of Satan, but the Father, God, allowed this, a thorn in the flesh. For what purpose? Paul could see that it was for the purpose to keep him from being exalted above measure. Is that not good? Is that not a good thing to have that suffering then? Suffering strengthens and refines our faith. In Job 23 and verse 10, Job 23 and verse 10, Job says, "But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The refining of faith, the refining of, you are kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith, and your faith is refined through these trials. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18, Paul, nearing the end of his life, he says, "At my first defense no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them." He says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Can you see the refining power of trial and suffering in Paul's life, in the things that he says, and such that he could then say, "The Lord will deliver me"? Chapter 1 and verse 12, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." Suffering helps us grow in endurance and perseverance. In James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." In verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Think of all the benefits of suffering. Suffering, too, helps us understand the suffering of others. Makes us more useful in aiding them. Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Our suffering, in a sense, I think, qualifies us with special abilities to be able to relate to others who are going through such suffering. And of course, suffering points us heavenward. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And pointing us heavenward then, suffering does, then we recognize the dangers that would prevent us from obtaining that reward. And we understand then how fleshly lust war against the soul, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. So I believe we can see that God allows suffering for the great benefit that it yields, the fruit that it yields in the life of a Christian. What then should be our attitude towards suffering? We've talked a bit about that, but men have often tied a man's suffering to the idea that God is just displeased with that person. I was joking a few weeks ago with Guy. I said, because we were having so many water problems, I said, if I believe that there was just direct correlation between suffering, then I would say that God is very displeased with me right now. But no, people have looked at it that way through the ages. We saw that in Luke chapter 13, John chapter 9 with the blind man, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Who's that talking about? Jesus. Surely, for a man to live like this and be like this and persecuted like this, surely he was smitten by God. This is displeasure, in other words. Over and over again, men have got it wrong by thinking that suffering is surely a sign of God's displeasure. Others have become distraught and discouraged when they see the righteous suffer and possibly the unrighteous prosper. And they even experience themselves. Job, of course, went through such struggle with all of this, with his friends coming and talking to him. In Job 9 and verse 22 through 24, hear these words he said. He says, it is all one thing. Well, let's begin in 21. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. He destroys both. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Purposeful is what Job sees in all this. Purpose behind it. He thinks he understands that. But then in chapter 19, in verses 25 through 27, this is what's true. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He came to the right conclusion, and that is the righteous will be rewarded in the interim, at the present time, because of suffering. The truth of that may seem reversed and opposite. In the end, of course, Job never learned the why. It's not revealed to us in the book of Job that was told him. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, the Lord says that he's preparing a nation and he's going to take care of the ungodliness in Judah. But he's going to use a nation more ungodly than Judah in Habakkuk's eyes. And in verse 12, he asks this. In verse 13, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Habakkuk sees suffering. And God's going to use a more wicked nation to bring this judgment upon Judah. Righteous, suffering at the hands of people more wicked. But then in chapter 2 and verse 4, here's the key. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. And Habakkuk ends this prophecy with verses 17 through 19, where he speaks of the kind of faith that we need to have in suffering. Though the fig tree may not blossom, and someone says, I don't care anything about fig trees. I don't care anything about figs. I don't even like figs. We need to think back to what was their food. He's talking about not having food. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. That's where he ended. Ended in the right place in his view of suffering. We have Asaph in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, and he writes in this manner. Well, he's looking out and he's seeing, he's envious. He says, my steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In verse 13 and 14, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. I've done the right thing, but it seems for naught because I'm suffering. What's the problem? Well, he gets it fixed this way. And this is the way we all get it fixed. Verse 16 and 17. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Until we go to God for the answer to this, by faith, we are going to be like this. We're going to be distraught by suffering. The right conclusion, the truth in the face of suffering that was reached then and is still the truth today is that the righteous will be rewarded, the ungodly will be punished, and at the present time, because of suffering, sometimes the truths may seem reversed, difficult to accept, but we can accept the truth by faith. Regarding the why of suffering, righteous men, unrighteous too, but I want to talk about righteous men. Righteous men can become discontent and bothered and disturbed and shaken even because of the lack of answers as to why they are suffering. And they will not be satisfied sometimes, and they'll remain shaken until they can find some answer as to why. And then some will cast away their faith because of it. And it's a real problem for many. They're concerned with the why of suffering. When there is no discernible direct connection with any of their actions, when all the while, instead of being concerned with the why, they need to be concerned with the how of suffering and how to suffer and the attitude to have. And by how they need to respond to suffering, what our attitude needs to be. We need to believe the truth about suffering. It needs to be based on what we know by faith. The Bible tells us how. Continue to walk by faith by what is revealed in the Bible. Recognize the benefits of suffering that the Bible has revealed to us. Draw near to God and pray to Him and live each day by faith. Glory awaits those who suffer for Christ and remain faithful unto death. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 12 through 14, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. living without the answers to why. Can you do that? Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. This is one to commit to memory, and here I am turning the page to it. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Job chapters 38 through 41 teach us that we're not in a position to demand God's answer as to why when He hasn't revealed it. We're not in the position where we have the right to question God, and by that I mean talking about testing God, accusing God, or bringing God into account to us. But many people do that with suffering. In Job 38 and verses 1 through 2, Job 38, 1 and 2, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." Isn't that something we need to hear? Job suffered without the answers as to why. And he finally confesses in the end that if God told him the answers, he would not understand it anyway. In Job 42 and verses 1 through 6, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It is not wise, it is not ours, as mere men, to question the why of things that have not been revealed. There's a word that describes what it is to question, that is this idea of testing God and putting Him on trial, subjecting Him and His ways to our reasoning. The word is unbelief. That's what it is. Belief accepts Him at His word and only at His word, just as according to what He has spoken in His word as it is written. And that applies to everything regarding the Scriptures. So when there's not some obvious answer why we're suffering, we need to dispense with the pursuit of the why and pursue instead what we know by faith, which is the only things revealed in the Bible, and pursue what the Bible tells us about how to suffer, the attitude we're to have. And then do that, for that's the response of faith. And with that, God is well pleased. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Are you here this morning and you're not a Christian? Jesus told His disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be damned." If you believe the gospel and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, then this very day you can have that forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life within you. And then you need to live faithful unto death that you may receive that reward. If you've already done those things to be a Christian, but you're not living right, this is an opportunity to make it right with the Lord while we stand and sing.